Hi, friends. How are you today? Well, I'd like to share with you one more announcement. This Wednesday marks our last Wednesday night Bible study of the season. Since last September, we've studied the book of Ephesians, and we wrapped up Ephesians last week. But before we take a break for the summer months, we're going to cover an important topic. I want to talk to you about how to understand the Bible. We're going to look at the different types of literature that's found in the Bible. We'll look at parables, we'll look at narratives, we'll look at Psalms, we'll look at Proverbs. Something you should know, you shouldn't read the book of Revelation the same way you read the book of Philippians. You shouldn't read the book of Leviticus the same way that you read the book of Luke. Different genres of literature require different tools of interpretation. And this Wednesday, I hope to hand you a few of those tools so you can thrive in your personal study of the Bible. Now, we've designed Wednesdays for people who want to dig deep into the text, and we'll certainly do that on Wednesday. But this study, we're designing it to hit even a broader audience of anybody who's wanting to understand the Bible. And I know for many of us, we crack this book open and we get stuck at the begats and we can't get past it and we don't know where to read or how to read or what to look for. So we're going to talk about the different genres of literature in this book this Wednesday at 7 p.m. Now, this weekend, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And today we'll do so by looking at an event that took place just after the resurrection. Before we come to the scriptures, will you join your hearts with me as we invite God to speak? Let's bow our heads. Father, we rejoice with you this Easter weekend because we are reminded that you are at work in our world, bringing good from evil, life from death. Now, as we examine the death and resurrection of Christ through the eyes of the disciple Peter, help us learn what he learned. Help us leave here with a better understanding of who we are, and more importantly, who you are, so we might join you in what you're doing around the world. We pray this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. Do I have any golfers in the room? Yeah. I used to play golf more regularly. Back in the day, I'd play in the high 70s, low 80s. If it got any hotter than that, I'd usually stay inside. My father-in-law is who taught me to play. Back when they lived in Texas, their home backed up to a golf course. And one summer, I went out there to work for him. And most summer nights after a day of work, we'd go out and play a few holes. I cannot articulate just how dreadful I was at golf. No, really. My drives looked like putts. But Dennis, in his grace, introduced me to the concept of the mulligan. You know what that is? Simply put, a mulligan is a do-over. Don't you wish God offered mulligans? I look at my life, and honestly, sometimes I shudder at my past mistakes. Things I've done that I can't undo, things I've said that I can't unsay. But once I say it, it just hangs there, seemingly frozen in the space-time continuum for others to look upon and ponder my stupidity. Maybe you've longed for a divine do-over. Maybe even this morning on Easter Sunday. You couldn't even get to church without sinning all over yourself. Or maybe you're haunted by something in your past. Your mind continually returns to that one moment or that one conversation. Maybe your temper got you into trouble. Maybe it was an addiction, but you're haunted by it. If so, then I have a story for you this Easter Sunday. For the last couple months, we've worked through a series we've called Real, in which we've studied the life of the first disciple of Jesus. His name is Simon Peter. As we read the Gospels, we find that Peter is a real person just like us, a person with real flaws, a person with real fears. And he becomes a sort of model for us as we follow Jesus. Sometimes we stagger, sometimes we stumble. But just like with Peter, Jesus invites us to keep following. This morning I want to begin with a passage that we examined a few weeks ago. Immediately after the Last Supper, where Jesus washed his disciples' feet and broke bread with them, he led his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he warned them, Matthew 26, verse 31. He said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." Jesus says every one of his disciples will fall away. They'll give into temptation before the night's end. Peter, as usual, boldly protests, verse 33, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." His words are emphatic in Greek. "Not me, no way." But Jesus responds, verse 34, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Look at the detail. Three denials before the cock crows. Yet again, Peter declares, verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Then we saw a few hours later, we catch up with Jesus and his followers in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he warned Peter to watch and pray so that he wouldn't fall into temptation. But they're interrupted by Judas Iscariot, who's accompanied by a mob of soldiers. As the men attempt to arrest Jesus, Peter draws a sword, hacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus shocks them all. He doesn't fight back. He says, "Put your sword away." He heals the ear of the servant and allows the mob to escort him to Jerusalem. Now, it's here we pick up with our story today. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. This is Peter pursuing the arrest party into Jerusalem. Now, we can't say for sure who this other disciple is, though many believe it to be John, the apostle who's writing these words. John has a practice of referring to himself in the third person. He explains, verse 15, "Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in." Apparently John, or perhaps John's family, have a personal connection with the high priest. So he gets the two of them into the courtyard to watch what is happening with the arrest of Jesus. Now, as Peter passes the servant girl at the door, she asks him a question. Verse 17, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" And here it is, his first test. Now, step into the story. Try to understand his predicament. Peter is an outspoken follower of a man who's on trial for blasphemy and insurrection. And now he's being questioned in the courtyard of the high priest just moments after he violently attacked the high priest's servant. The text tells us, verse 17, he replied, "I am not." Then verse 18, "It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." Now, note the mention of fire. It will come up again soon. Verse 25, "As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, 'You are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'I am not.' Then verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?' And now, Peter's no longer in a warm room of the Last Supper, making promises on a full stomach. The chanting crowds at the triumphal entry are long gone, and Peter's backed into a corner. Verse 27, again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Luke, one of the other gospel writers, gives us a few more details. He says, at the moment the rooster crows, Jesus looks directly at Peter, who then runs from the courtyard, weeping bitterly. After Peter runs away in anguish, his Lord is tried, sentenced, and crucified, signifying the end of the disciples' dreams, hopes, and ambitions. While for a good 36 hours, all the disciples agonized in grief, Peter is tortured by shame, knowing that he didn't simply run and hide like the other disciples. Peter denied his Lord outright. That glance from Jesus mentioned by Luke, will it haunt Peter the rest of his life? I can imagine, I can only imagine what Peter's thinking the next day. I'd be better off dead. It would be better by far had I just confessed my loyalty to Jesus and possibly joined him on a cross. But it didn't happen that way. Peter is alive. Jesus is dead. Can you fathom the torment of his soul that dark Sabbath? But Sunday comes. A grieving Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. When she arrives, Mary finds the stone rolled away, and the body of her Lord is gone. Grave robbery was common in the first century. So this discovery layers grief upon grief for this young disciple. But then she sees an angel who speaks to her. In Mark's account, we get a little more detail. Verse 6 of Mark 16. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus of the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter he's going ahead of you into Galilee. Don't miss that detail in verse 7. The angel instructs Mary to tell the disciples and Peter. It's not by accident he's singled out. Well, as the shell-shocked disciples celebrate the Lord's resurrection, the pieces begin to fall into place. They remember his words. They remember his warnings. This was all a part of God's plan for mankind. The Son of God must die in order to pay the penalty for our wrongdoing, that you and I and all the disciples might be restored to relationship with God. And that is something to celebrate. And they did. While Peter may not struggle with the despair of Saturday anymore, Peter still bears his shame. The good news of the resurrection has not blotted out the memories of his betrayal. If only he could take it back. If only he could erase the memory. If only he knew then what he knows now. If only he could take a mulligan. His failure has the potential to haunt him for the remainder of his days. Most Sunday mornings, I stop by a little donut shop not too far from here. It's called Banbury Cross. Any of you ever been to that? Now, I go there every Sunday to pick up donuts for our volunteers who get here early every week to set up and prepare. I want to be clear, I don't go there for myself. I do not go there for the luscious and moist chocolate cake donut with chocolate frosting. This is merely to bless our volunteers, and I want to be clear about this. When I arrive on Sunday morning, well, there's this house near Banbury and where the owner raises chickens. And invariably, every Sunday morning, around 6, I get out of my car and I hear a rooster. And every time I hear it, I think of Peter. Every time I hear it, I wonder if when Peter heard the rooster crow, he considered his failure. When Peter heard the cock crow, did he pray for a mulligan? Oh, yeah. Oh, I'd love it. Give us do-overs. Oh, I'd love it. But God hands us something better than a mulligan. He offers us forgiveness. And this Easter morning, I want you to know something about God. He's faithful to forgive. I suppose God could offer mulligans. Yeah, he could divvy out about a dozen a year, and I'd appreciate it. But I think forgiveness is better than a mulligan. And I'll tell you, I debated that statement with myself this week. Because the truth is, most days I prefer a mulligan. But I stand by this statement. Forgiveness is superior to a do-over. Because do-overs are about expunging my memories so that I can feel better about myself. Forgiveness doesn't erase my memories, and it won't erase yours. But forgiveness reveals something powerful about God and his forgiveness and his love for us. Do you know that God loves you in spite of your actions? Please don't misunderstand me. Behavior matters. But just as a good father loves a misbehaving child, our good God loves a disobedient disciple. My 8-year-old daughter is studying dance. The studio where she takes lessons recently invited the parents to a rehearsal so we could observe our children's progress. So I go in that night and I take my seat at the edge of the dance floor. The music begins. The girls prance to center stage, and I'll tell you, their lines weren't perfect. Their steps were out of sync, but it's okay. I mean, they're kids, right? Then there came this moment when my daughter stepped out from among the group. They gave her a solo, and it was a long solo, and she was brilliant. In that moment, the proud dad in me said, "Emma is the best. She's the prettiest. She's the most talented. I mean, look at these girls. I couldn't hold a candle to her." None of them come to this church, by the way. But then I glanced into the faces of the other parents, and I knew what they were thinking. They were absolutely convinced their girl was the best. Chuckled to myself. They had no idea how wrong they were. But isn't that the way it is with parents? Not that we're blinded by the foibles and the failures of our kids. Of course not. But we adore them in spite of their failures. I have 3 little girls, and they are absolutely adorable. They're not perfect, but they're adorable. And they, on occasion, I'm sure today, will disobey me in some way. And, you know, part of my job as a parent is to instill character within them. And through discipline and love, I'm going to teach them and show them how to live and how to respect others. And that's my job. And if I'm doing my job right, we'll get there. But you know what? Even when they disobey me, it's not like I hate them. Even when they blatantly disobey me, you know, when a kid does that thing where you told them to do something, they're just... One of my girls, this is, you know, you say to her, you say, "Okay, I'm not going to tell you which girl it is. Don't touch the cup. Don't touch the cup," right? So this is what we'll do. You know this? She's 3, and this is what she's learning. She's not touching the cup. Even when my kids are being difficult, I don't have a problem with them. I don't hate them. And not once in my, almost 9 years of being a parent, have I had a forgiveness problem with one of my girls. Are you kidding me? Give me a break. How much more God? And that's something we miss. As a good father loves a misbehaving child, a good God loves a disobedient disciple. And that's a lesson Peter has yet to learn. And it may be his most important. Because how Peter deals with his denial of Jesus will shape the remainder of his life and ministry. As we read the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus appears to his disciples on several occasions following the resurrection. I want to share one of those occasions with you this morning. John 21 and verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, we talked about this before at the beginning of our study of Peter. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee fished at night. The nets they used, we would call them trammel nets. They were made from linen. And the reason they had to be used at night is because fish could see them during the day. Now, if you didn't have success at night, you certainly wouldn't during the day. And it appears that the disciples have worked all night and caught only frustration and exhaustion. Dawn comes. We look to the nearby shore. Verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answer. And I have to wonder if there's a tinge of bitterness in the tone. "No, we haven't." But the stranger on the beach is not done talking. Verse 6, he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, this is a bad idea for multiple reasons. First, remember, dawn is breaking. The fish will see the net. But secondly, this is a whole lot of work. And this isn't, "Oh, drop your line over the other side." No, no, no. Casting trammel nets was hard work. The linen fibers absorbed water, making them difficult to drag into the boat. When they were empty, how much more when they were full? So I have absolutely no idea why Peter and his crew listened, but they did. And verse 6, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Imagine this moment. They see the fish, they look back to the beach. They see the fish, they look back to the beach. Verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. In Peter's impulsive action, you can read his pain. He has got to resolve the conflict of his soul. These emotions that have bound him since his betrayal. So much is left unsaid between him and Jesus. So he abandons his co-workers to deal with the fish, and he plunges into the water. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. We find there are so many fish, they couldn't lift the fish into the boat. They had to tow it. Verse 11, it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." As a writer, something you should know about John, he's very careful with his details. Peppers them through his story. These fish were large. There were 153. Probably doesn't have a symbolic number. It's just John was a fisherman. And come on, that's a fisherman's story. He'll never forget. 153. He'll be on his deathbed saying to his grandchildren, "There were 153 and there was one this big." What a story. Of course he's going to remember it. But John offers us another detail. It was back in verse 9. Do you remember when we read that Jesus prepared a fire of burning coals on the beach? Well, that's the Greek word anthrakios. And anthrakios is a word that refers specifically to a charcoal fire. When you go out grilling, a charcoal fire carries a distinct smell. Now, when I've done it, it usually smells like lighter fluid, but that's not what I'm trying to say. Now, I've used a propane grill for many, many years, and sometimes I miss the scent of red meat grilled over hot coals. I mean, there's just nothing like it. It has a distinct smell, doesn't it? And smells are powerful catalysts for memories, aren't they? And you could be going about your business when you catch a whiff of something, and it whirls you back to another time in another place. Now, sometimes these are good memories. Sometimes these are bad memories. For me, to this day, the smell of burning diesel fuel calls to mind the dozens of high school band trips we took on buses. Recently, I passed a stranger, and she was wearing the perfume of a girl I dated almost 20 years ago. That was not a pleasant recollection. Smells make memories. Smells recall memories. And I wonder if Jesus has this in mind that morning. Many scholars have pointed to the uniqueness of this word. And here's why it stands out. This word is only used twice in the New Testament. You know where the other place was? It's back in John 18. We read it a little while ago. That fire where Peter warmed his hands in the courtyard of the high priest just before his denial. That barbecue on the beach is not by accident. Jesus is going somewhere with this. Jesus wants to take Peter back to that courtyard. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Oh, I want to stop here, because this question cuts to the core of his disciples. His words recall the confession of Peter from the night of the betrayal. Remember what Peter said? "Even if all the others deny you, I never will." Jesus said, "Peter, do you really love me more than these others love me?" Oh, ouch. Peter pleads, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Surely Jesus knows his heart. Surely Jesus knows his remorse. "You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." In verse 16, again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Finally, verse 17, the third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So what's Jesus playing at? Well, a connection isn't hard to make. I mean, the three denials are answered with three questions from Jesus. But what's he doing? Is he just proving his point? Is this some messianic way of saying, "I told you so"? Or is this a cruel attempt to rub Peter's nose in his failure? Absolutely not. With gentleness and intentionality, Jesus is drawing attention to the elephant in the room. And then you see it. In John's gospel, you could see it as it's laid out. It's all a part of his plan. The prediction, the rooster, the miraculous catch, the charcoal, the three questions. Jesus is taking Peter back to that courtyard because Peter is stuck in a moment back at that courtyard. And the events of that dark evening must be exposed to light so that Peter can move on and be healed. I mean, healing is a good word, isn't it? It sounds so pleasant. Except when the means of healing is surgery. The pain of the procedure and the recovery can be terrifying. So often we ignore the symptoms, we tolerate the sickness, when the best thing that we could do is submit ourselves to the surgeon's knife. You see, my friends, Jesus is the master surgeon who doesn't want his followers to live in misery. Even if it means that we must first experience the pain that comes with healing. And you see, with Jesus, he knows just where to poke. Now, something you should understand about his character. Jesus, as the Son of God, reveals who God is. Something you should know, he's faithful to forgive. And this is a lesson, it has got to sink in for Peter. And it's got to sink in for us. We often underestimate the forgiveness of God because we think of God's forgiveness like our forgiveness. And you know how we forgive? Stingy and conditionally. We're not good at forgiving others. We're not good at forgiving ourselves. And you know, in some ways, this conversation isn't about Jesus forgiving Peter. It's about Peter forgiving Peter. C.S. Lewis once said, "I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him." Perhaps the greatest threat to Peter is the possibility that he may not forgive himself. Judas Iscariot couldn't forgive himself, and he took his own life. So, Jesus takes Peter right to the point of his pain, and he seeks restoration. Now, look at the type of restoration this is. This isn't a conversation, "Sure, I love you, I'm really sorry, it's okay, you're forgiven." It's fascinating that Jesus brings with his forgiveness an invitation to lead. Don't misinterpret his intentions. He does not imply that Peter can somehow earn forgiveness by doing good. No, as Peter will learn soon, Peter's night of misery in the courtyard can be forgiven because of Jesus' night of misery on the cross. Now, this conversation is about restoration because Peter has a job to do. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church." It was God's plan to use Peter to draw to Jesus thousands upon thousands of followers. And Peter's life was intended to make an imprint on this world for the remainder of this world's existence. But that will be impossible to do. It will be impossible for Peter to join Christ in his work unless he receives Christ's forgiveness. You see, in one sense, you can't give until you receive. God wants you to join him in his work on this planet. You know, the resurrection is this proclamation that God is at work, taking this world and turning it upside down, better said, right side up. And he wants to use you, and he wants to use me. And it's going to look different for each of us. Some of us may serve the poor in a homeless shelter. Some of us may serve in kids' ministry here at Capitol. Some of you may serve the elderly. You know, for some of you, he wants you to fix your marriage. He wants you to concentrate on your kids. There are countless ways that you and I can invest in God's kingdom and what God wants to do on this planet. And he wants us to partner with him, but we cannot do so until we receive his forgiveness. Not really. We'll be doing it for all the wrong reasons, with great misunderstanding of why we're doing it. So let me ask you, are you stuck in a moment? Have you allowed the mistakes of your past to define your future? I'm well aware there are consequences to our actions. You can't take back your words. You can't erase your memories. You can't get undivorced. But you can be healed.
It may take time. It may be painful. Some people run from Christ because Jesus has this way, as you get to know him, as I said earlier, he knows just where to poke. And it is not always comfortable. But it's always for good reason. Oh, it may be painful, but you can be healed and restored. And it starts by receiving the Lord's faithful forgiveness. This Apostle John, who writes this book, reminds us in another letter, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you come to God in repentance, I don't care how great your sin is. His grace is greater. Now, for some of you, this is hard to believe. That is a huge pill to swallow. There's no way. Troy, sure, maybe for you. Maybe for your little girl, sure. Not me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. Well, look what John says here. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. Okay, here's what that means. Forgiveness is actually fair. Forgiveness is the right response from God in light of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Isn't that amazing? And, well, you can read the other word for yourself in the verse. There in verse 9. He is faithful and just. He's faithful to forgive. That means he's dependable. That means you can count on him. This, my friends, may have been the most important lesson that Peter ever learned. All you have to do is read the New Testament book of Acts to find this breakfast on the beach changed Peter's life forever. And I imagine that because of that conversation, every time he smelled a charcoal fire, every time he heard a rooster crow, Peter didn't consider his failure. He considered Christ's forgiveness. Let's pray. We marvel at the resurrection of Jesus and what it means to us and to our world. That you are at work changing this world for good. But we know that you've called us to be your agents of change. And we want to join you. We want to be a part of this. We want to be a part of your plan. But so many of us are stuck. And we cannot get over what we've done, where we've been, who we are. We're stuck. So I pray first, God, won't you help us to receive your forgiveness? Many of us have this barrier where we compare your forgiveness to our forgiveness, and that's where we go wrong because, oh, yours is infinitely greater, vastly more gracious. So I pray it would sink in this morning, this Easter morning of 2011, that you're faithful to forgive. Because it's the right thing in light of what Jesus did. And I know that many of us need to forgive ourselves. So I pray you help us to see ourselves through your eyes for a moment. Help us push away the images we've had of you, or perhaps the imperfect representations that the church has portrayed you to be. Help us to see you for who you really are. Help us to see you as you've revealed yourself through this book. A God who's faithful to forgive. And a God who loves his kids. May this Easter be a day when we receive so we can give. That's our prayer, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me. If you would like to receive prayer, there will be some friends who'd love to pray for you. They'll be up at the front of the meeting room at the close of the service. If it's your first time here, I'd love to meet you. I'm going to head to the back, and I'd love to connect you. Maybe if you brought some of you regulars, brought a family or a friend, I'd love to connect and make you feel welcome here. For all of you, I want to leave you with this blessing. May you get over it and get on with it. May you trust in the faithful forgiveness of our Lord. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.